The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it happened on one of these those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' And he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and description does it have?' They answered him and said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife and died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, with those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and the best seat at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, these words through Luke we take and as a warning to ourselves, a warning to listen to you when you speak to us, to heed your word, to heed your warnings in our life. The consequences of sin will catch us, and that, Lord, your judgment is coming upon those who refuse to listen, those who refuse to give the give the ear and give the knee to you. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty, your total control over the salvation of man, that we have nothing to do with it, and that you bring it about through your foreknowledge, predestination, and election. We thank you for the beauty of redemption, the beauty of what Christ did when he came as incarnate man. And we thank you for the promise that is coming brought, the promise that one day, as the Lord sits, as Christ sits at the Lord's right hand now, one day the result will be total victory, and that we will see it here, and we will rejoice. Thank you for your preservation and the grace you give for us to persevere in our faith in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Chapter 17, 2 Samuel. We are in the middle of a narrative of Absalom's rebellion. It will not be concluded at the end of this chapter, but as we're reading along in a few minutes, you'll see a big hint in the text of what the result's going to be. See if you can pick up on that. Now, within this narrative, this plot of Absalom's rebellion, there is a subplot going on. And you may have picked up on that the last few weeks. And it is a subplot of a spy ring within Absalom's court. It's a spy ring, and David has been the mastermind orchestrating this. And it started a couple of weeks ago. I want to read a few verses to get us in the mindset of what's been happening. Do a little bit of a review in chapter 15. We saw a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to review that. Read a couple of verses. So if you'll turn to chapter 15, starting at verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zodok and Abiathar, the priest, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zodok and Abiathar, the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz and Zodok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So we see David setting up this spy ring. He's employing spycraft. And you'll notice he says he would be a burden to him if he came. And David, being a wise and a tactician, a wise military expert, recognizes this value. That there is tremendous value in knowledge. And Hosea says it's not going to be any value to him if he comes with him. In fact, he's going to be a burden. Probably because he's older, or he doesn't have military skills, whatever reason. Didn't want him coming with him. He'll be a net negative. But staying there and gaining that valuable information can be a tremendous positive. And in fact, the right information can be more valuable than any one soldier out on the battlefield. No matter how good you are with a sword, no matter how brave, no matter how strong, no matter how talented, you can't be as much value as sometimes as the right information. And David recognizes this. And David is setting forth a plan to get valuable inside information. So he's setting the stage here. And he tells him a way in which, suggests how to ingratiate himself to gain the trust of Absalom. Now fast forward one chapter. We're going to read a couple of verses and see how this plot's being carried along. So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to a friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Well, I'm going to back up. And so it was, this is verse 16, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Well, who is he talking about? That's the question. And so that's something I want us to consider is this deceit? Because the topic within this subplot of spying, I perceive what appears to be some lying going on. And there's one lie in particular that's pretty much indisputable here. And that's what I want to focus on today, is the topic of lying and the doctrine as we understand it of what the Bible says about lying, and be encouraged about that. Let's pay attention to his words here. So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said, "Give advice as to what we should do." Now, it's interesting that Absalom is questioning his loyalty. He's wondering why aren't you loyal to David? Given what Absalom's doing right now, he's being extremely disloyal. He's in rebellion to David's anointing, his king, his authority. And Jack mentioned last week this concept of projection. And could that be what's going on here a little bit, that he's projecting this concept onto Hoshea? But not much of that's happening. But I was thinking about this and how it's well documented. A lot of these people who are evil leaders or wannabe leaders like Absalom, we see that projection happen. It's well documented. One case that our intelligence knows about is with the North Korean leader, that Kim Jong-un. And he has, through the years, executed several of his leaders, of his generals. And it's probably likely the case that those guys weren't doing anything wrong. But there's that projection of the evil of his heart. And he knows how evil he is. And he makes him suspicious of the people around him. And that has to be a dangerous profession, being a general for Kim Jong-un. Because any day now, he might see a look in your eyes or in your face and get suspicious of you. You're going to get marched out and get killed. But and sin manifests that way. But in this case, though, probably Absalom, the sin is manifesting kind of in the opposite direction of a conceit. We saw a couple of weeks ago being looked at how he's using words and using promises and lulling people into trusting him and accepting him that he would be a good judge, he would be a good leader. And, you know, the text talks about his good looks and all that, and he probably has this overconfidence here. And that's his undoing in this particular instance, I think. Because he certainly takes his word for it awfully quickly, but he's probably thinking, why wouldn't he follow me like he did my dad? I'm a great judge. I'm a great king. I'm going to be a great guy. But in any case, David's plan is working. David tells Hushai what to say, and it's working, and he is gaining the trust of Absalom. And so that he is in that position to find out that information that David needs. And the plan certainly seems to be working, and we will read in a minute that it does appear that it works and gets David the information he needs to survive. But within that, if we're looking at what Hoshea is saying, there appears to be, I can't say this for certain, but there appears to be some elements of deceit in his words here. He wants Absalom to believe something that's not true. He wants Absalom to believe that he's loyal to him. That's how he's phrasing his words here. But there is no definitive lie being told in this passage. I don't think we could say that there's a lie. Now, you might disagree. But I'm about to read chapter 17. And when we're reading, see if you can, as we're reading along, pick up on a couple of lies that are being told. And one, I think, is pretty definitive. The other, an argument could be made that it's not, but it certainly appears to be a couple of lies. That's what I'm taking from that myself. Here, I don't think there's a lie being told, but there's possibly some deceit. But we're about to read the chapter, and there's going to be a couple of lies. And it is often the case, when we're dealing with spying, if we look at that historically, that is a tool of the trade. And that's something I want us to be thinking about biblically. I want us to be thinking about how we are to look at that sort of activity and judge it, and what should be our take on that. Because I know for me personally in the past, I've had maybe the wrong attitudes about that. So I want us to be thinking about that. So let's go through chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him when he is weary and weak, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee. And I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let's hear what he has, what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do what he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know that your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and that they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at first that whoever hears it, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all of his men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all his men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell the king David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Behurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread covering over the well's mouth and spread around grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And so the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the water brook.' And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you.' So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his house in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Raboth of the people of Ammon, Machar, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Okay. So, I'm perceiving a couple of lies there. Is anyone else seeing that? What do you think of the lies? Any volunteers? Someone?
You think that when he said that they were enraged, it was a lie?
When he says what?
That David was enraged.
What I'm considering to be a lie is when he says Hushai in verse 7. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice of Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. That's the first one. Now, is that a lie or is that ignorance on his part?
It's not a lie because it was not good for David.
But what does the passage say a little bit later? The Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel. The narrative says it's good advice. What does good mean? Is good is not talking about a moral good. It's talking about effectiveness here. It is effective advice. It will work if you follow that advice, is what the narrative should be saying to me. And the narrative says it's good. Hushai says it's not good. Now, not necessarily mean he's lying, because he could be mistaken. But contextually, it appears that he knows that. That he knows that Ahithophel knows what he's talking about.
Contextually, the Lord said it was good counsel to Absalom. But like John said, Hushai, not good for David. Yeah. That was his loyalty.
Right.
So he was speaking
his way. This is the lie that I said that I can't definitively say is a lie. But it certainly appears that he wants him to believe that it's not good, effective advice. So he's putting forth something he wants him to take a certain way. So it certainly looks, from my perspective, it looks like he's trying to deceive him and to tell a lie. He wants Absalom to think that's not going to be as effective. It's my idea. My idea is going to be effective, and we're going to go get him, and we're going to go drag him out. If he's in the city, we're going to throw everything in the ocean and all that. He doesn't really mean that. I mean, that's contextually, that's what I'm picking up on that. But there's one other lie that seems to me, yes?
When the woman said they're going to be broken water.
That's the second one, correct. And that is a little more clear cut. She knows they didn't go over the water brook. She knows they're hiding in the well. So she's, yes.
According to what I've got, the brook of water phrase is unclear what it means in Hebrew. You know, in my scripture, that phrase, brook of water, is unclear in Hebrew. So what it really is. They're interpreting it that way, but they're not definitive that that's exactly what that
okay.
word means.
Okay. All right. It's possible, not lying.
Yeah.
Could be an ambiguous term that.
Hey, they're over the water. Well, they're over the water.
Right. All right. This part of the topic I'd like us to be thinking about today is, and I'd like to hear your thoughts on that too. Is deceit always lies? And I want to know what y'all think about that, because we talked about this at our lunches, and my position on this topic of lying has changed over time, and I was more open to this idea of this doctrine of the noble lie. This doctrine that sometimes lying's okay, sometimes lying's fact is even called for, it's even good. And there is a camp within Christianity that teaches that. And I was open to that more so. But after some discussions we've had and looking into the scriptures, after those discussions, I've come more planted to the doctrine that there is no noble lie. That lying is wrong, and it's always wrong. And that's the position I take now. When we get into this idea, I'm not 100% on all aspects of this as far as, is deceit only lying? Or if you have a desire and if you are acting in a way that you want someone to believe an untruth, even if you're not telling a lie, is that deceit? Or is deceit only defined as lying? I've tried to research that. Biblically, I'm not to a conclusion there yet, but I would like to hear your thoughts if you have thoughts on that as we move forward. But I would say this as we continue to move forward. If you find yourself wanting someone to believe an untruth, and you are talking in that manner, leading them to, in order to believe an untruth, question that. Question that spirit. I'm not going to say it's definitively wrong yet, but I would say you need to question that. And even if there are circumstances where that's okay, I would think that's probably rare. And question your motive. Question why you want that person to believe an untruth. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes?
Do you have a definition
for deceit? Do I have a definition for deceit? Well, that's what I'm unsure of today. Is deceit synonymous with lying? Or is deceit also that idea of wanting, doing things to purposely mislead someone, even if it's not a lie? Even if you haven't told an untruth, you said something that you know they will take, you know what I'm saying, that they will take in the wrong way, that it will lead them to a conclusion of an untruth. But I can definitively say that I believe the Bible teaches, and we could look into this if you have a different take. Most of us are probably on the same page on this, but lying is wrong, and there are no exceptions to that, that we're not allowed to lie. We're going to look in a minute, and one reason I made this my topic today is because I know, yes?
One scripture that I've been using is Romans 4:17, which is calling things that be not as though they all were, you know, which is a scripture that people use, but name it and claim it and blab it and grab it is the, you know, okay. You say I am rich when you're not rich, but when you say it, you cause it to come to pass. And that Romans 4:17, the Bible talks about calling things that are not as though they were. You know, I don't okay. know where that's with okay. but it seems like that might fit in there somewhere.
Okay.
Yeah.
The name it and claim it. If you say that you're rich and you're not rich,
what you're talking about is the scripture where Jesus cursed the fig tree and the fig tree died, and then Jesus told his disciples, you can have what you say, whatever you say you can have. If there's a mountain in front of you, you can talk down the mountain. That's basically, I didn't want
okay. to right.
get off, you know, get you off your track, because you're doing real good. But
that's fine.
I thought I'd throw that one out there. I don't know. I don't think I'm in as deep as you are, but that might be something that might fit in there somewhere.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate that.
Yeah.
It seems to me that deceit is the attempt to get you to believe something that you want them to believe without actually telling a lie.
That's the question on the table.
Without technically telling a lie. Right. You achieve the same
objective.
Right. Right.
Without technically telling a lie.
Right. Well, trickery. I mean,
trickery, misrepresenting the truth.
Right.
People are deceitful, do tend to lie.
And there is, I mean, whether or not I can definitively say that would be deceit or not, at some point, I think you cross a line between, because sometimes it is prudent to withhold the truth. Sometimes someone doesn't need to know the truth. And you would be wise to withhold it. But when you begin and you go down that road, though, at some point, it's very easy to cross a line from being prudent and being wise to being deceitful. So we need to be very careful and err on the side of truthfulness and be very cautious in that area. But one of the reasons why this topic came to my mind when I read this is because of the similar context that I've read the apologetic, and I've used this as a sort of like a devil's advocate argument at the table before. I remember using this argument, and I probably read it somewhere because it's a common thing. And there's another instance in the Bible where someone spied and someone lied. Spying and lying, they go together quite often. It's like peanut butter and jelly. It's hard to be a spy without lying because it's effectiveness. It doesn't mean it's right, but it can be effective in attaining your goal. And there's another instance, some of you may be thinking about it right now. There was a spy, they lied, and the Bible lifts them up for their faith. Does that ring a bell? Rahab. Rahab is one of these passages that's used as an apologetic. So I want to look at that in a minute. And I think it falls short. I do not believe it accomplishes its goal to justify the noble lie. So I'm going to look at it in a minute. And on this topic too, I know thinking back on a lot of the reading I've done when it comes to spies, I think I've had the wrong attitude a little bit about this and not being critical, not thinking biblically. In instances like reading narratives from World War II and these complicated spy rings and what these men had to go through to accomplish these goals and how beneficial it was for me personally, you know, and you get to read in that, it's very easy to read it without a critical eye or a biblical critical eye because there's so much to admire there in spies, especially if they're on your side. They're heroes, you know, and they have to have a lot of intelligence. They have to have a lot of cunning, a lot of bravery, and those kind of things can work on our emotions. And we know what they did for us, and we admire them. And the nerves of steel it takes to be able to go undercover like that and to face your enemy face to face and with a smile and pretend to be their friend and not crack under that kind of pressure. Not many people can do that. That's a special skill that it takes to be able to pull that off, even more so than a brave soldier. A brave soldier, you can be under fire in that foxhole and you can kind of lose it a little bit and still be an effective soldier. You can regain your composure. If you lose it as a spy, you have to be perfect. And if you lose it as a spy for 1 minute, you've blown your cover and you're going to be executed. And to feel that kind of pressure, know that you could die any second, and that's amazing to me. Well, I mean, that creates emotions, though, when we think about that, what people can do. And they're fighting for the good cause. And they're on the side of righteousness. And all that will be true. And there's a lot to admire. But none of that justifies lying. Not that I can find in the Bible. But our emotions will want to justify that. So I think it's a good topic to think about when you're looking at history and things like that. That we look at it with the critical biblical eye. And we call sin what it is, and we don't gloss over it for the sake of our heroes. And we don't see it in the wrong light and say that that enemy didn't deserve the truth. And because we have to go by what the Bible says. And we don't want to fall for these emotional arguments either. And which we, and I remember the guys talking about this kind of emotional argument that people put forth, and I've done it too. What if somebody comes to your door and wants to know where your baby is and they're going to kill your baby? Kind of weird scenario like that. Surely it's okay to lie to them. They don't deserve the truth. And you're protecting your child. Right? But that's an emotional argument. And it's a powerful argument because we want to lie right then at that instance. That just seems like the right thing to do because it's just an enemy. They don't deserve the truth. The little baby deserves protecting and all those things. The problem is that's not what the Bible says. No matter how much it feels like the right thing, we get our instruction on what the right thing is from the Word of God, not from how we feel, not from our emotions, not from our instincts to protect. We go to the Word of God. So does God give an allowance for that noble lie to protect your baby? I don't believe that Scripture does. You know, I'm willing to hear someone challenge that, but I don't believe it does. After doing more study, and I used to think that a little bit. I wasn't really firm on that, but I used to give that possibility. You know, but after more study, I do not believe that. Now, with regard to Rahab, she lied, and I think that's pretty objective in the text. She said, after what Ben says here, I'm not 100% sure now, but I think most everybody agrees that she lies. It could be some part of the Hebrew that she wasn't, but she tells the king, if somebody, like I flipped there, I think I forgot to write down that reference, but she tells the king, they've gone out, and if you go after them real quick, you might catch them. But then the narrative had just got finished saying she hid them on the rooftop. So they were up on the rooftop, covered up with some branches. She tells the king that they just left. So it appears she lies. And in Hebrews 11, she's commended for her faith. And in James 2, she's commended for her works. And so the argument is, the apologetic is, it must be okay sometimes to lie when you're on the side of righteousness, to lie to the enemy in desperate situations. The problem with that is, though, if you read, let's look at James 2. Can somebody flip to James 2 and find that for me? Yes.
Verse 25.
Okay.
And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received a messenger and sent him out by another way?
All right, they list, that's the problem is they list what she did. What does it say again? She received and sent the messengers another way. Neither one of those is a lie, right? It's not, the passage doesn't commend her for lying. It commends her for her faith in trying to help. And it is, and it's always the case, I think. It's always the case that when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're doing the right thing, the flesh is always there lurking in the background. And we do it imperfectly. We do it with sin, mingled with some sin, mingled with our own selfishness, with our own agendas, even at our best. And the same thing's true with Rahab. Just because she lied there doesn't mean a lie was part of the good works. And the Scripture doesn't say it was. And so we can't base a doctrine that lies okay based upon that because the Scripture does not say it. We would need something that would overturn the Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that says lying is wrong. And that does not overturn that. That says she was commended for her good works that she did during that time, but it doesn't say that the lying was one of those good works. So that fails as an apologetic to support the doctrine of the noble lie. Now, I would like to go through a few verses, and I really skim the surface here, but the Scripture's over and over and over and over again condemn lying and say that God hates lying. It's over and over. It would take us a long time to go through them all. I just did doing a few to reinforce this. But I encourage you, if you're questioning, if you think there's a noble lie, go through all of those verses where God is condemning lying, and then try to find something that contradicts that. So I'm just going to read a couple. Ephesians 4:20 through 25, I'm going to read. It says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." Point one, the truth is in Jesus. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows according to its deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in truth and righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying." Not some lying. Put away lying. And why? Because the new man does not lie. If you are lying, it's coming from the old man. It's coming from the flesh. That's what the Scripture says. And I don't think there's exceptions. If you think there are, we would have to talk about that. Show me the passage. But I'm not seeing any exceptions to this truth that Jesus Christ is truth, and that lie comes from the old nature. And the old nature is what? That's the spirit of the Antichrist. That lying is from the devil. Right? Satan is the father of lies. And that would be true of all lying. No matter how effective it is and helps your cause and feels like the right thing to do, it's from Satan. It may not feel like it at the moment, but we have to trust what God says. Because God is truth. And God says it's from Satan. And that doesn't mean that Hoshea or some of these heroes, that doesn't mean they're from Satan. It doesn't mean they're our enemy. They may be Christians and believers and on the same side as us, but the lie is from Satan. And they're imperfect. We're imperfect. That doesn't justify the lie, because they might be believers and they're by and large doing the right thing, doesn't mean that lie is the right thing. All right. Let's read just a few more. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies." Notice it's twice in the seven things. "And one who sows discord among the brethren." Things that the Lord hates is lies. Not some lies. Not lies because it's benefiting you, but a lie to save a little baby's okay. None of that's there. It's just lies. God hates lies. All lies. First Peter 3:10. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Psalm 5:5-6. "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Psalm 101:7. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." Pretty all inclusive, right? Now, Could there be exceptions to that? Yeah. But you have to show me from scriptures. This seems like a general principle that is repeated over and over and over. I've never seen any exceptions listed. Now, I want to read something that we read this morning from Luke 20. And I want us to notice something and have a question about this. Luke 20, starting at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies. So we've got another spy context here. They're spying on Jesus. And what do? They pretended to be righteous. So the narrative indicates that they're lying. They're pretending to be something that they're not. Pretending to be righteous. That they may seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And listen to what they say. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show favoritism, but teach the way of truth, of God in truth. Are they being honest here? You say they're not?
They don't believe it.
Good. It's very likely, from the context, they don't believe this. They are speaking the truth. And what they say is true. But ironically, it appears that they're lying because they don't believe it. They're lying in their hearts. And the whole point is try to catch him in something, right? So it's all deceitfulness. So it brings up another question of when is a lie is a lie. And it has to do with the heart too. It doesn't have to do with just the words being spoken, because you can speak truth and be lying at the same time. And evil men will do that. And earlier on in this chapter, Jesus asked them a question. He said, the baptism of John, is it from God or from men? And if y'all are listening, they did not care about what the truth of the answer was. They reasoned among themselves, if we say that it's from men, they'll stone us. If we say it's from God, from baptism, John, from God, then why aren't we believing Jesus? So they're caught between a rock and a hard place, and they do not care about the truth of the answer to the question. They care about how to make themselves look the best they can look. And they care about their physical safety. They don't want the crowd to stone them. And they care about their prestige. They want to have all the answers. But if they answer that one way, it's going to look like they don't have the answers. Right? And so they lie. And where did that lie come from? Satan. That's the father of lies. And they are having a disregard for truth. Over and over and over, we see that lying is evil. And we do not see, despite some confusion among some believers, and I've been there, there is confusion that it's okay sometimes to lie. The scriptures over and over and over say lying is wrong, lying is from Satan, lying is evil, and it never justifies lying. That's just a confusion. And so I just want to encourage us today that we're on the right page, that we are. God does not give no leeway to tell a story, to tell a lie. We want to be truthful. John Piper, that last little part I got from reading him just a day or two ago, and I thought it was interesting that I agree a lot with John Piper. Me and him seem to be on the same page a lot, and he's on a page with most of us here. He would not say definitively, in this page I read, he would not say that lying's always wrong. He says he won't say it, and his reason was because he brings up some of these same passages, because it doesn't explicitly condemn Rahab's lie, for example, or it doesn't explicitly commend her lie or condemn it. And to me, he normally makes sense, but that didn't make any sense to me because it's an argument from silence. And we don't need that passage. We don't need James there to condemn her lie in order to know that it's condemned, because Scripture already does it over and over and over and over. So it doesn't have to do it right then. And so he just says he can't say for sure. And that he just wants to emphasize, by and large, with Bible's importance of telling the truth and all that. But I was disappointed in him in reading that, because that's not a logical way to pursue it. One other little topic before we close that's presented here that I thought I wanted to mention is the topic of authority. We see it. We hold authority to be important here. We talk about it a lot, and we see it comes up a lot in the Scriptures. And so we need to be reminded whenever the opportunity arises that we are to submit to the proper authorities that God has ordained for us. And this whole instance is happening because Absalom is not submitting to his God-given authority. Absalom is in rebellion to God's anointed, to the king that God has set up, David, and he's wanting to be his own king. He's rebelling against that authority. So it's a reminder to us that we are to submit. We are to submit to kings, to the civil authorities, to your husband, if you're a wife, to elders of your church. All the authorities in your life, we're to submit to them, and we're not to be in rebellion, and we're not to buck against that to wherever God has put us. Now, that's not to say that our authorities in some spheres can change. Just like husband cannot change. If you are married, biblically speaking, that should never change. But when you're looking at civil authorities, that can change. Elders, that can change. We'll think about Absalom. I can't imagine a circumstance where he would want to change and have a different king, because he's in God's kingdom, theocracy at the time. But for us, it's different because we're in secular, we're under secular governments, and God might call us to go to another country, and maybe even become a citizen of that country. So the authority can change, but it will be God's leading, and we will not be in rebellion to our current authority in approaching that and doing that, which is what Absalom is doing. He's trying to usurp that authority. But it's not to say the authority can't change. And the same is true with God may lead you to a different church and have different elders. But until that happens, you are under that authority of those elders, and you do not buck against that. But there are different, scenarios in that you can, under some kinds of government, you can become the leader, but you do it in God-ordained fashion. Just like some of us can become elders, we do it in a God-ordained fashion, in the way that he wants us to do. We don't do it by usurping and taking the authority of another elder, as Absalom is trying to do here. We do it in the manner God has prescribed, and in submission to that authority in that meantime. And one other topic I wanted to mention that presents itself here is advice, because it's prominent in the passage. And a practical thing that we can learn as believers here, on a practical level, is you take the advice of the experts. Ahithophel was an expert, and he knew what he was doing. And you take his advice, but the question before that, before you take the advice of an expert, is should you be doing the thing you're attempting to do? And that's where Absalom, it goes off the rails. He's attempting something he should not be doing. But if you're going to do something and you want to get it done, you take the advice of the expert. And Ahithophel was the expert, and he failed to do that. He failed in both areas. He did not. He was pursuing an immoral goal, and he went about the wrong way of pursuing that goal because he wasn't listening to his expert. And for us, that would be whatever. It'd be if you're wanting to know how to treat your animal, you would go to Ben before you would go to Dan. You go to the expert. And if you want electrical work, go to Dennis, right? You take their advice. And you don't just randomly, just because somebody said something that sort of tickled your ears, it sounds good, I'm going to try that just because what? Because you have a feeling like it's a good thing. You got to be wise, and you experts who have training, go to them. That's practical and that's smart. But just before you do that, question the goal. What is your goal? If I go to Ben and he gives me advice on treating my animal, and it's going to cost $1,000 because it's a very complicated surgery, should I do it? Well, it depends on your situation. You may have priorities. That may be an ungodly thing to do, to spend that $1,000 on your dog when your child needs help. You know what I'm saying? So you got to prioritize and have the right goal. But if your goal, if you find out your goal is to cure that animal, and you're convinced that it's the right thing to do, you listen to Ben. You listen to the one who has the expertise. Okay. Yes.
It's interesting that we used to use the phrase for an expert, it was the authority on the subject. There's an authority.
Yeah. Well, that's, yes.
I wanted to also say, it says in chapter 4 that the counsel of Ahithophel was as the oracle of God. So it's very clear here how God brought confusion to Absalom and made him think irrationally. Because everything, not only the logic of Ahithophel's argument, the excellence of his advice, but his reputation was all reinforced Absalom's. Absalom's decision to follow his advice.
Right.
So the Lord is working confusion in his mind, and we begin to see the Lord working against Absalom at this point. And this continues in the next chapter, and we'll get to that next week.
Right.
But everything he does comes back on it.
Why do y'all think that Ahithophel committed suicide? I didn't talk about that.
If he knew, basically, if he was an oracle of God, and he knew, but he said to do this because he knew if he didn't do it, what the result? He felt that good about his counsel, so good that he said, "Okay, well, this is it. If he doesn't do this, it ain't gonna happen."
David's coming back. He's roaring back.
I'm on top of the lot.
Yeah.
I'm fixing to get it that way.
That's what.
Yeah. David was coming after that.
Yeah, he was coming after him next. That was my take on that.
Yeah.
He knew, and so, I mean, the Bible does say he knew what he was talking about. He knew David was going to get him. Now, the one way to stop David, that's to listen to me. Go get him right now before he has time to regroup.
That's kind of like somebody gives you financial advice. If they got all their money in it already, they got skin in the game, you can probably listen to him. He put his skin in the game with that.
He was also pretty old. He didn't have too much to lose. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. He had to have been old.
I think he was ready to die. He's pretty old.
Right then?
But is there any comments or discussion points before we close? Anybody? All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that seek after truth, and that we would abhor lying, that we would approach our lives honestly with the brethren, and give you glory and honor in it. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.